Let's pray. Father, you are worthy, and we come to offer you our praise and our thanks for the good gifts that you have showered upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And at the same time, Father, we confess that we live in a world that is noisy and at times dark and full of deceptions. It's hard to know right from wrong, truth from falsehood. And so, Father, we pray as Bartimaeus prayed, the blind beggar, that you would help us to see. Through your word, help us to see what is true and good and right, that we might walk in ways that are honoring to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, divide and conquer was an oft-used strategy in our family when the kids were home, to take care of the yard work, to clean up the house. But of course, as a strategy, it long predates our time. It's a strategy used throughout history to conquer an enemy. If you can divide your enemy, if you can get your enemy fighting amongst himself, you'll find it easier to conquer your enemy. It's a strategy that goes as far back as the Garden of Eden, when the serpent inserted himself between Adam and Eve and their God and planted those words of division. Did God really say? And what soon followed was destruction. The rest of the history of God's people extending through the church is one example after another of the devil sowing division among God's people. A disagreement takes place, words are exchanged, and a church splits, often over the most insignificant issues. There was a church in England in the last century that suffered a split over worship music. You probably know how that could happen, but this particular split was a disagreement over the hymns that could be sung in church. There was one group that believed only hymns written in the 17th century and earlier could be sung, but another group said, no, there's some from the 18th century that we can sing. They couldn't agree, and so they split. Now, that may seem trivial to us, but I suspect in 100 years, the church will look back at our day and recognize that some of the things that we divide over are rather trivial. And sometimes the church doesn't split. The devil sows his seeds division, and a break in relationship occurs, and perhaps the church doesn't split, but a cloud descends, a cloud of distrust, a cloud of criticism that helps to shroud the gospel. Each time the church is weakened, the mission delayed, the focus moved away from the gospel. So it's no surprise when Paul speaks to the church at Ephesus, he addresses our enemy, the devil, and his strategy of sowing division among God's people. And he provides us a defense, a way to resist the dividing elements of the evil one. Paul says we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. How important is this to Paul? Well, you might say, well, Ephesians is chapter 4 is halfway through his letter, so seems like it's moderately important. But if we take a step back, we recognize Paul has made a significant change in Ephesians 4 for 3 chapters. He has spoken of what God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, that he has chosen us, he has redeemed us, he has forgiven us, he has adopted us into his family, he has removed the dividing wall between God's people that we might be one in Christ. He's made us alive. He's reconciled us to God and to one another. And then in Ephesians 4, he says, therefore, meaning in light of all that God has accomplished, walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Walk this way. In light of what God has done, walk this way. And for the rest of Ephesians, he'll speak of the implications of the gospel for how you talk, for how you use your time, for how you're married, for how you take your stand. But before he gets to those, he begins with this. walk this way. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's number one on his list. In light of the gospel, the first thing Paul wants to say is that we are to maintain, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. When he says be eager, he's acknowledging this is something that we do with enthusiasm, that we look forward to, that we anticipate. Because the price of not keeping the unity of the Spirit is too high. That when the enemy is able to divide us, the church is split and conquered. We are to be eager, and we maintain. We don't create the unity of the Spirit. We maintain it. The unity of the Spirit is a gift given to us by God. Through the work of Christ, he has made us one people. We are one family. To God, call God our Father is to call one another brother and sister. And Paul explains, how do we maintain this unity of the Spirit? How can that be done? In a somewhat surprising fashion. He says, if we will relate to one another with humility, with gentleness, with patience, if we will bear with one another. We don't have time to talk about all four. We're just going to talk about the first one. For humility is the one that is the most challenging to get our arms around. It would have been difficult for the Greeks to get their arms around it. For the Greeks that Paul is writing to, the word humility was never used in a positive way. To describe someone as humble was a negative attribute. For them, humility meant you were weak, you were passive, you were subservient. And through the influence of Christianity, humility has been elevated in our day to a virtue. But I suspect we give more lip service to it than we really believe it. We live in a world that has normalized boastful, loud, proud speaking. We live in a culture that's a look-at-me culture. We live in a selfie culture that is self-promoting. We may know humility is on a list of virtues, but we, like the Greeks, often see it as a weakness. Consider what humility means in the church. Let me give you just two attributes. Humility means considering others as more important than yourself. In the church, no one is beneath you. No, there are no seats of honor. There's no one beyond serving. If you're a pastor, an elder, a church leader in our church, you're very grateful. One of the things you're most grateful for in the renovations we completed in the last couple of years was one that nobody sees. We replaced the plumbing in the restrooms over here. Yes, some of you know, you've been there. You know that those restrooms tended to overflow with some frequency. A beautiful picture of humility. One Sunday morning, I am walking into the sanctuary to begin the church service. The restroom had overflowed. I'll be honest with you, my first thought was, I've been called to be a pastor, to preach God's word, to visit people. It's not my job, but it was my job. So I found an elder, and I said, look, I need you either to go to this service and tell them we're going to start a few minutes late because I got to clean up this restroom, or you can clean up the restroom and I'll go start the service. I think this elder was terrified of being in front of people, and so he said, Pastor, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. But that's humility. That's humility. That's a church leader saying, there's a need at the moment. It's not a pleasant one. It's kind of a dirty one, but I'll do it. Because that's what you do. We consider others more important than ourselves, but there's a second part. We consider that we're not God. Now you're thinking, that first one can be hard to remember, that others are more important than me, but the second one's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to remember I'm not God. And yet, when gossip is offered to you, when someone disappoints you, they don't do what you thought they should do. They don't show up when you thought they were going to show up. when someone criticizes you. Three wedges of the devil: gossip, disappointment, criticism, that the devil hammers in seeking to divide. Humility means remembering I'm not God. I don't know enough about what actually happened in this situation, of what really happened with the person you want to talk about, with why this person didn't do what I thought they should do, with the criticism that, well, the reality is God knows me better than they know me, and I'm far worse than they describe. But I remember I'm not God. I don't know all things. And I put the best construction on each of those situations. I assume the best. And I trust that God is at work at their life. And perhaps God needed them somewhere else than right here to help me. And I'll trust that God will provide for me because I'm not God. I'm not in charge. My way isn't always the right way. I don't always understand what's best. But I remember I'm not God. And so I trust Him with those details. Just three examples. But can you imagine in those situations responding with humility? Just a little bit of humility goes a long way to maintaining the unity of the Spirit. But we got to be honest here. Humility is difficult to grasp, isn't it? In fact, when someone talks a lot about humility and how much they value humility and how important humility is to them and how much they think about humility, we get a little suspicious that they might be a little proud of their humility. But then we also have seen the other version, which is, oh, I'm so unworthy. I'm just a worm. I'd love to help you mop that bathroom, but I am unworthy. I am unworthy for such a task. And it sounds kind of humble, but then you realize they're still centered on themselves. They're still talking about themselves. No, there's another version of humility, and we don't get this version of humility by trying to be humble, by talking about being humble. The source of our true humility is Jesus Christ Himself. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says to fix your eyes on Jesus. I trust you've had the experience of being in awe of God's creation. Perhaps you're on a mountaintop overlooking a vast vista. But perhaps you're at Big Bend National Park and it was a clear night and you could see more stars than you ever knew existed. And in those moments, we are struck both by the grandeur, the power, the glory, the immensity of this world. And at the same time by our own smallness in it. And in that moment, we don't feel our smallness because we're trying to feel our smallness, because we're trying to be humble in this great world. We're just overwhelmed with the awe of God's creation. And I think that's similar to where true humility comes from. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We see in Philippians 2 where Paul describes this Jesus. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Those two verses you could meditate on for a long time to consider what it meant for the Son of God in perfect fellowship with the Father, ruling all creation, to condescend, to become a man, not just a man, a servant, to stoop lower than the lowest sinner. And yet, to take on the sins of the world, to go to the cross and to die for us. It's when we look to this Jesus and we realize we are in the presence of no ordinary man. We are in the presence of an awesome power who humbled himself for you and for me. We turn to Christ. When we get caught up in the awe of Christ, when we read the gospel stories again and again, asking, who is this man who treats sinners with such love and grace? Who does not condemn his enemies, but invites them into the kingdom? Who is this man who would die for those who have rejected him? And we're humbled by God's grace and the working of His Spirit through His Word, we're humbled to recognize He did it for you. He did it for me. My wife and I have enjoyed watching a TV show called Race to Survive. The first season was set in Alaska. The next season was set in New Zealand. And it's this adventure race, teams of two. They traverse all sorts of terrain. They're in rivers, they're climbing mountains, they're bushwhacking through dense forest. And what makes this race fairly unique is it's for the most part, self-supported. They have to navigate with maps. They have to mostly provide their own food on some legs of the race. You could take an hour detour and go get a little bag of treats. But for the most part, they're trying to catch fish as they go. They're trying to find stuff to eat. They race for 12 hours a day over a period of 40 days. Can you imagine racing all day for 12 hours in very difficult terrain, and then you set up camp, you check your supply, and you got like 6 peanuts to eat. And then you get up in the morning as you do it all over again. Well, one thing that you find is at the beginning of the show, the teams are confident, even boastful. Man, me and my partner are both ultra runners. We think we're going to have an advantage here. We have experience mountain climbing. We're going to do well in those sections. But it's not long into the race that the teams are humbled. They're brought to the end of themselves. But you know when you're under that kind of pressure, that kind of intensity, when you're hungry and you can't find enough food to keep going, it can make relationships difficult. There's one team in particular that was, this is a little mind-blowing, got divorced 5 weeks before the start of the race. And they thought, what the heck, we'll go ahead and follow through with the race. Early on, it didn't go well, as you might anticipate. To finish a leg of the race, there's usually this pole, and both teammates have to put their hand on that pole to kind of check in. And he'd been through a difficult, dense forest section, and he'd gotten a little ahead of his teammate, and he got there first, but he couldn't check in. And while he waited for her to catch up, another team came along, checked in ahead of them. He's a little frustrated, and he expressed it to her afterwards. Can you imagine? You've been racing 12 hours, and I thought you could have run a little faster. And I thought, man, this team is not going to make it. They're not going to make it. But something switched. Something switched for this guy. Another leg in the race, he was a skilled climber. And they had to climb this cliff face, and he hustled up pretty quick. She struggled. And at one point got stuck. You could tell just could not make any more progress. He'd been yelling some encouragement to her, but you just kind of brace yourself for, oh man, this is going to get ugly. He wrote back in. He rappelled down to where she was. He took her 40-pound backpack on himself, climbed back up. Freed from that weight, she was able to get to the top. And surprisingly, this team that started out so poorly was humbled and actually ended up on the last day, one of the top three teams. The lesson they had to learn is the lesson we have to learn, is we're on the same team. It's not about me finishing the race. It's about us finishing the race. Church, we're on the same team, placed here by Christ Himself. It's not about me growing stronger in faith, but about us growing stronger in faith. At times, you'll come alongside me to help me along. At other times, I'll come alongside you and help you along. But there's really no room for me to be strong in faith and to see someone struggling and to criticize them for struggling, because it's not about me growing stronger in faith. It's about us growing stronger in faith together. And so when I see someone who's struggling, I come alongside and I see how I can help. It's not about me finding my place in the church where I belong and where I feel loved and where I fit in. It's about us finding our place in the church. And so because of that, as we gather together, we value the relationships that the Lord has given us that encourage us, that sharpen us, that help us. But we also keep an eye. We keep an eye for the one that's disconnected, the one that's standing alone, the one that appears a little lost. And we make space and welcome them into the fellowship. We're on the same team. It's not about me getting my preferences. It's about me laying down my preferences so that your needs can be met. Even if that means organ music in church. Don't worry, at first service I said guitar, so it's even. Because we're on the same team. Because we're on the same team. We're on the same team because in humility, Jesus sacrificed himself for us so that we could finish the race with him, with one another, forever. That's what he's called us to walk in a manner worthy of his calling, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. To do so, we're on the same team, we pray. Father Almighty, we give you thanks for the incredible work that you did to adopt us into your family, to put us on this team. Father, we know we don't have enough love to make this thing work, but we know we can love because you first loved us. Keep filling our hearts with your love that we might share that love with others. In the name of Jesus, amen.